All right, we're in Revelation 12, and I'm going to go ahead and read from 7 again, but we're in that little section where Satan is thrown out of heaven. So I'll start there, and we'll pick it back up where we were. But it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the seal, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.'" So far, what we've looked at in this section is the war that broke out, and then you have the angels fighting the angels, more or less. This is not, as I mentioned, the spectacle of the last battle, so to speak. It's not the end all be all. It's in essence just this battle between the angels, where Satan reveals himself as the serpent, more or less, is kind of how it plays out, because he even though he had been banished, he had never really been banned. He had been thrown out, but what it kind of seems to show you here is that until this moment and this is where we get into all the questions, and I ask the questions like, you know, how all this plays out, because what we basically see is that here we are in a situation where we start to see this finality of what is taking place, and it does mention the blood of Christ in the scripture. But the dragon is identified as the ancient serpent, or the serpent of old, which is the one called the devil or Satan. So as we get into this and we see that Satan is the adversary to the situation, but what you also see is that he is the accuser. He, as I mentioned, like the court case. So just given that little bit of background going into this, he is the accuser, is what we start to see in verse 10. And so he's the prosecutor that accuses everyone before God. And in this event, when we see Satan defeated, what we recognize is that he's now no longer able to accuse, meaning that our sin has been taken care of, because there's no one to bring the charge against us again. And even going back to some of the things that we were talking about this morning, where we have trouble with forgiveness, that starts with us. We have trouble forgiving ourselves. So that forgiveness and that circumstance, you know, we kind of get into a situation where if we're not willing to let it go, that's where the accuser comes in. He's the one that's constantly reminding us of our problems and of our circumstances and of our difficulties. And so this is the finality of him being cast down to the earth with his angels. Now, again, I brought up that, you know, with the fact that timelines are different, heavenly versus earthly, it's untelling exactly how this is taking place, at what time, when, how. And to be honest, it doesn't really matter. I mean, the reality still is that there's a battle in heaven between the angels, and Satan is kicked out for good. But we do know that he did have freedom to move back and forth. He did have freedom to be a part of both places. in the fact that the book of Job gives us that he was at the meetings, and God says, "If you consider my servant Job," you know, he asks him what he's doing there, and he says, "I'm here to, you know, I come from roaming the earth." And he says, "Well, if you consider Job," so we know that that accusing status of him. I mean, Job is one of the earliest written, or at least earliest chronologically, with what we, the stories that we hear. And as we've been going through the chronological reading of the Bible, I mean, it's what, like 10 chapters into Genesis, then you go to the book of Job, and you read the whole book of Job before you continue with Genesis, chronologically speaking. So you're really recognizing that this is taking place since the beginning of time. So that brings us to verse 10. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." What does this final expulsion of Satan mean? I mean, what does it mean that he's finally completely expelled from heaven? It's more than just the dragon falling out of the sky. I mean, we can get wrapped up in some of these terms and symbolisms and images that we see in Revelation. But first, it reveals God's salvation, power, and his kingdom. And we talked about the kingdom of heaven this morning, talked about the kingdom of God. The devil may claim to possess or offer those three things. Again, if we go back to the wilderness, and we go back to Christ's temptation, we recognize that Satan offered him all three of those. He offered him sustenance. He offered him power. And he offered him the world. He had none of those to give. I mean, he told him, he handed him a rock and said, "Turn it into bread." I mean, he took him to where he could see the world and said, "All this can be yours. All you got to do is bow down." And he's like, "No." So what we see here is that he could offer those also to us. I mean, if Christ's temptations are the same as the temptations we face each day, it may not look that way. It may not be that he's tempting us with a stone to turn it into bread, because we don't have that power. But he's tempting us maybe to partake in something that's not good for us. Drugs, alcohol. I mean, those are the stones that we face today, probably. Salvation. He makes you feel like you're complete, like you have the power to do things yourself. Offering you the kingdom. You know, and as we get to chapter 13, we're going to see some of these things actually a little more in detail as well. But they truly, those three things truly belong to God alone. There's nothing Satan can offer us as humans that he has the power to give. There's nothing, salvation, power, you know, a kingdom. He can't offer us anything because it's all under God's control. God's sovereignty would win out every single time. It's not his to give. And that's essentially what we see in the temptations in the wilderness for Christ and what we see now as well. But God's angels won the battle. And they have kicked him out, and none can ever claim that Satan has those in his possession because of him losing that heavenly battle. Because he loses this battle, there's nothing he can give us. It says, "Now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God." For the accuser, it says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." So those things are no longer under any control by Satan at all. Well, as Christians, we know they were never. under the control of Satan. But there are some who think that they are. But at this moment, he's basically showing the world there's nothing here that he owns. There's nothing here that he's offered. There's nothing here that can ever be what he's promised you it would be. Second thing that we see is in this verse, you know, the final expulsion of Satan reveals the authority of Christ. It reveals not only that God owns everything, it also reveals the authority of Christ. The power of his Christ has come. And all authority refers, I guess, to the authority of Christ to rule and to the fact that it belongs to Jesus and not Satan, which is similar to what we were just talking about with the other part. But Satan's final dismissal from his access to the throne will display the authority of Jesus as never before. In other words, the fact that he can be expelled to the point that there's nothing left in front of the throne for him will completely reveal the power of Christ. And we actually get to that in verse 11. But before we get there, the third thing we see is that it means that the accuser of us, the accuser of anyone that might come into the church, the one who reminds you of your sin, no longer has any authority to remind you of your sin. There's nothing to remind you of at that point because, you know, he has no authority in front of the throne of heaven anymore. The concept of continuous accusation appears here only in the scripture, although Job 1 and 2 do seem to open the door where Satan accuses Job before God. This is the only other time we see this type of conversation when Satan is in front of the throne. So rather than looking at this verse, doesn't mean that the devil has a direct personal access to the throne of God during maybe now. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's standing there all the time. What it means would be that just as the prayers of the saints on earth go up unceasingly before God, that we've seen as the incense, so the accusations go up too. And it could be that the accusations are going up from right next to you while he's whispering them in your ear. He's whispering them in front of God. I don't know exactly how to word that. I don't know exactly how all this is playing out. I mean, in Job, it does say he's standing before the throne. Is it impossible that that's going on now? No. For whatever reason, Scripture does not reveal, God has permitted him into the presence of the saints. He has been permitted to this point in front of the throne. For whatever reason that we never see in Scripture, he has never been fully expelled. And like I said last time, is it possible that he's been trying to maybe open the door for something to be for repentance of others? You got me. There's nothing revealed in Scripture as to why Satan would still have access other than to say that it's the way God wanted it. And it's the reality of what it was. And when Satan and the angels are expelled from heaven, he will find that heaven has forever closed its doors to the accusations that he makes against God's people. And so when those accusations are being made and when those things are happening, what we're seeing is that these accusations are happening in front of the throne. The accusations are going up before him. And at this point, the door closes. And why does the door close? Well, if you go to verse 11 and 12, and I'm going to read them again, but 11 and 12 kind of gives you the answer. It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the seal, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So not only does Satan suffer a defeat at the hands of the Michael and of the archangels and the angels in general, he is overcome by faithful believers. And the primary victory is won by one thing and one thing alone. The weapon that was used to destroy is the blood of Christ. So when we look at this, this is where we get into the whole conversation of where they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so we start to see this happen through here. The end of verse 11 is kind of interesting, but the great redemptive act of Christ on the cross that freed them from the sin and established their right to reign is the basis for the victory. So that's the testimony that we're talking about. Their share of the conquest stems from the testimony that they faithfully borne. They have shared their testimony. They have gone out and told others of the love of Christ and the blood that saves. And then their willingness to proclaim the message overcame even the natural fear of death. That's what the end of verse 11 is leaning toward. But it's worded interestingly here. And the fact that it says, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, I've tried to figure out what this might mean in English, because the English translation in the King James and the New King James, do you happen to have the ESV or anything on you? Sure. Because the end of verse 11, they did not love their lives to the death. I mean, we don't speak that way anymore. So what does the NLT say, Joe?
Well, one of them says, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.
Right. So that lends to the fear side of things a little more than what this said. They did not love their lives to the death. It kind of leaves you to think, well, you know, there's a little ambiguity here in the statement. What does the ESV say, Blake?
Essentially the same.
As what Joe said?
They love not their lives even unto death.
Right. The way I kind of translate that statement and the way the New King James and the ESV read, the translation in my mind with that is, they didn't, you know how we can kind of love our lives?
Time out.
Yeah.
NASB. And they did not love their life even when faced with death.
That's where I was getting ready to go with it, so I'm glad you did. I knew one of the versions out there, and I didn't remember which one said that. And the way that that reads there, they did not love their lives when faced with death. In other words, they didn't value their life over the death that would mean something greater. In other words, you go back to what Paul said when he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. But if I die, then I gain something in that death. I become something more. And that's what verse 11 is saying. It's saying they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they realized that death was gain over the life they had on earth. Over the life that they could have, they didn't love that life more than the death that would bring them the glorification of the kingdom of God, the testimony that could happen in their death. It's almost a martyr type statement. But then it says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of earth and the seal, for the devil has come down to you. In other words, we're saying that he's already sent, you know, he's being sent back, but the separation is already, in essence, taking place, where you have those who are in heaven who've won the victory, who no longer have to face the accuser. But woe to the ones that are still on earth. Woe to the ones that still have this. See, verse 12 reverts back to verse 10. The heavens are to rejoice because the accuser is cast down. But while the casting out of Satan brings rejoicing in heaven, it becomes a reason to worry and a reason for woe, a reason for turmoil and struggle on earth. And the reason for that is the last part of verse 12. The devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. He knows that his time is short. In other words, the reason for the wrath that the world will now face is because the devil's trying to grab as many as he can on the way out. Which then again also takes us back to, when is this happening? If we're looking at our timeline, when is this happening? Remember, it skips from birth to ascension in part of this conversation in chapter 12. But there is a short period of time between his defeat in heaven and the final judgment. So, you know, we take it off a timeline, we figure all that out. But I guess the question is, when is this happening? And when is this taking place? And so as we look at this and we start to, you know, really break into all this, here's the thing. And this is where things get really kind of weird, because now all of a sudden I'm looking at this, and as we look at the way that it all plays out, all of a sudden we are in a spot where you see that all of this is coming together, and in essence what we're now coming to is that the war in heaven has now become a war on earth. So as we get through chapter or verse 12 here, are there any questions that we might have before we go on any farther here?
I didn't have a question. I have an observation, you might say.
Okay.
Satan was hurled to the earth. I'm kind of leaning toward that took place when Christ actually died on the cross. That's when he lost his power. That's when he was defeated. And that's why he wasn't granted access to heaven anymore.
Because
he couldn't use mankind's sins against him anymore.
So you're saying this time where he was banished completely because the blood of the Lamb.
He's still going to wage war again.
Right.
We haven't got to that.
So what you're saying is basically the last 2,000 years have been the war on earth that we're about to study.
I mean, look around. I mean, something to do.
I don't disagree necessarily. I don't think, I mean, he's had access to the earth since day one. So obviously the first time he was thrown out of heaven would have been prior to or concurrent with Adam and Eve in some way, because he made the he appeared in the garden to deviate. You know, now whether it happened before or after creation, I don't know. But obviously, I think it might have had to happen after, since he was banished to the earth, right? How does that work? Like, do you ever studied that?
You want me to throw a wrench into this entire
conversation? I would love for you to throw a wrench into the entire conversation.
Luke 10:18, letters in red. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven.
Right.
Jesus actually saw it happen before he died. Or for that matter, possibly before he ever even showed up on this earth.
We talked about that last time. But you're right. So here's the question I have for you, because this is the question I asked them, and we got into a long discussion about what prophecy was and if Christ was prophesying that. Did he foresee it? Or was he recounting a past event?
He's speaking in past tense.
Which leads us to the conversation of that his timeline's different than ours too. Meaning,
it's not so much that his timeline's different, it's that he's outside of time.
Right. He knows the end. The only thing he doesn't know is the day he returns. You know? And so with that being the case, and with that conversation, it's hard for us to say when things happened. Because he's outside of time, and because of the way the first part of Revelation reads, I have really, especially in the studying that I'm doing now of this, and the way that I've been really breaking it down, have gotten to a situation where I've started to think, what if John's telling the history? What if the book of Revelation is the history of the world from beginning to end? What if what John is seeing is almost everything from creation to the end, and he's seeing it in a 15-minute span? I mean, I don't know how long this day was. There's obviously a couple of different visions, so it wasn't all told at one time. And I'm not literally saying that that's what happened. I'm just saying, because of the way John writes, there's really not a lot we can look at in here and say, well, this is definitely how it happened. Because the reality is, there's a lot of things hidden within the things John's saying. The descriptions are just as good as he can do while trying to really get us on the same page to where he is and understand what it looks like. I mean, does Christ's voice truly sound like cascading waters? Maybe, maybe not. But it's peaceful and terrifying all at the same time. Does he actually have a sword for a tongue? Probably not. But his words can cut you. You know, if we're looking symbolically to the things that are being said. So, you know, just recognizing that it's outside of the time, and that one verse that just really opens the whole thing up is that once these things start, it must happen quickly. There at the beginning of Revelation leads you to believe the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Is it, and we've come to recognize that as saying, well, it has to happen soon. You know, it will take place in the next year or two. I don't think that's what it's saying. I'm saying that once it starts to the end, it's not like there's wasting time. But then again, taking it outside the time, if one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day, according to the way Peter, you know, speaks, then we're 6 days in. 6, 7. I mean, we're what, day 7 maybe? If we're looking at the beginning of time to now on earth, if we're taking it by the 1,000-year marks. So if we look at it that way, then these things have happened pretty quickly. And we might be on, if we're 12 in, or, you know, if this is the story of time from beginning to now, but he's seeing it on that outside view, we're probably about Wednesday of a week. You know, and so, I mean, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. I honestly, in trying to think through this, but as you said, he exists in a different frame of reference than we do. Because Luke 10:18, I mean, as you said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, is fulfilled in this banishment from heaven, but he speaks in the past tense.
You also answered your other question by reading that verse in the first part of Revelation.
Right.
Oh, I know. That must soon take place. That's future tense.
Right. So, but is it?
How many times does John say the words of this, the words of the book, the words of this prophecy?
Oh, I agree. I mean, it's just all legitimate questions we can have here.
True.
Because is it truly for us to understand? Yes and no. It's called revelation for a reason. Things are revealed through it. But can we truly understand it? Probably not. Not completely. Until it all comes to pass. So, rather than try to necessarily maybe jump beyond where we're at, I mean, do we have any questions so far beyond what we're looking at here? I mean, we've got 4 verses left, and it's short. I might be able to get through the end of it, but got 10 minutes. I mean, this isn't really, there's not a lot of detail that I can really dive into more than what's already in the scripture here on these 4 verses. Verse 13, it says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast out to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." See, it's crystal clear, isn't it? Okay, verses 13 and 14. Satan failed to destroy the child. We earlier see that he waited on that birth, and it was almost like he waited in the position the doctor would wait in. The baby was born and went to heaven, and he was unable to successfully stop what was taking place. And he was defeated in the heavenly conflict. He was now, I love the wording, "Now when the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth." It's like, I picture this dragon that gets knocked out and thrown down to the ground, and then when he wakes up, he realizes where he is. That's just kind of how I view it. I don't know why, it's just a fun image for me, where you just have this dragon wake up and then realize I'm not where I was. But either way, that's just my mind at work, I guess. But the dragon now turns to persecute the mother of the child. Again, if we go back to the earlier reference, the mother doesn't necessarily represent Mary. It's Israel or the church at this point, because it is the line of the salvation of God that is what we see. So the persecution's taking place. It's important that we recognize that this is directed against the church. And it has its origin in the hatred of Satan for Christ. This is where we could enter the conversation of what you brought up a few minutes ago, that when Christ died on the cross, Satan was banished from heaven for good, because no longer could his accusations hurt mankind in front of heaven, because the blood of Christ washes over the sins. But his judgment on earth in our ear, telling us we're not good enough, can still take place. Jesus taught the disciples that they would receive the same hostile treatment from the world that he had received. And in verse 14, the woman is given 2 wings of the great eagle, symbolizing divine deliverance and enablement. I don't know. I'm trying to be really careful when I talk about symbolism within this book. But this is the similar imagery that is seen in Deuteronomy and in, I think it's Exodus and Isaiah both also. But Isaiah 40:31, we all know that verse. "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." That verse in itself lends to this reference here in many ways, because they shall mount up with wings like eagles. It's not us hopping on top of an eagle. It's flying like an eagle, as Jonathan shared in the revival that time. So the wings enable the woman to fly into the desert and into a place of spiritual refuge. So as we look at that aspect of it, we're able to escape the things the world is throwing at us by flying above it, by getting into that, I guess, stratosphere, so to speak, of avoiding the things that are happening on the earth. If we can get ourselves to this point here, like, here's where Satan has control, but we can fly to here, we're above Satan's control, and we're not quite there, but we can get to that. And then it brings up another reference that we might think of, and that's Psalm 91. Talk, you know, that when we rest in the secret place of the Most High, and that peaceful spot that He has provided us to be in, that is not revealed to the enemy, where we can find a spiritual refuge, almost like, who in here likes superhero movies or superhero comics? Superman in the Fortress of Solitude, where he can get away and avoid everything else. That's honestly kind of what I think it feels like to me, would be this spiritual fortress of solitude, so to speak. But this mention of time, times, and a half a time is the only instance that Revelation uses this word, this phrase. And you might be able to help out with this, Blake, because this has been a really confusing conversation in my head, thinking about just these words. Time, times, and a half time. I have no clue what that necessarily means. But in Daniel 7:25, it says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time." And it's still the same reference that I don't necessarily get what that would mean. What does it mean, time, times, and a half time? Well, chapter 12, verse 7 says it again. It says, "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." So the best reference I can give on that is this would be another reference to the 3.5 years. It's the best I can come up with, because my guess would be a time would be a year, times would be 2 years because it's more than one, and then a half a time would be a half a year. So that's the best reference I can come up with. Does anybody have anything that might be different? Because that's one of the most confusing things, because it's the only reference here, but it is the fourth and final reference to the 1260 days, 3.5 years. But it's all referenced in different ways every single time, just about through the book of Revelation. But what we see is, in essence, it is 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, or a time, times, and half a time. So there you go. There's your reference to what's being said here. But as I've already explained, maybe it's a symbolic reference to a limited period of intense suffering. So when we break that down and we get back into it, John describes this period of protection as being away from the presence of the serpent. And it can only mean that the devil's harm to the woman, God's redeemed people seen as a whole, will be limited to what God permits. In other words, it's only going to be you know, in Revelation, we've already seen that he sealed a certain number that will not face the tribulation and the trials and the struggles. But in verses 15 and 16, the woman flies to the wilderness, the serpent opens its mouth and sends forth a great flood to overtake her. Flood might be symbolic here of just a great evil. The earth comes to her rescue by opening up and swallowing the water. And again, you know, these are all references, but the imagery here conveys that God's protection of his people from the onslaughts of the devil will be as extensive as he wants. He can protect us from anything that might come our way. I mean, in reality, what chapter 12 is doing for us in the book of Revelation is opening our eyes to how powerful God truly is against the things of the evil that the devil throws at us. It's not too difficult to see that God will use the forces of nature on behalf of his people when he wants to. I mean, he's already proven he can do it against his people with the flood and with his people with Moses. So, I mean, it's no question that God can use his creation for the good of his people. And, you know, we look at it that way. But then we get to verse 17, and this is the first time there now arrives this statement of the rest of her offspring, which would be symbolically, I guess, it's not really a reference, or it's not really a question. This is where a lot of people get trapped in thinking that it's Mary because, well, Mary had other children. But Mary was symbolic, just as Revelation is symbolic. The woman and her children are God's people. The children of Israel or the children of the church are God's people. It's basically a parallel to the interpretation concerning maybe in John chapter 2, verse 1, where it talks about the elect lady or Mary. But the dragon was enraged at the woman because God protected her. He's mad at the church because God protects his people. The individual members of the church are those who keep the commandments of God, and that's the last part, that keep the commandments of God and have their testimony of Jesus Christ. And so the devil will persecute the church individually. People will be martyred. People will suffer for the persecution. They will be persecuted and martyred for their testimony in Christ. And that will continue. But the church will also continue to exist. And in essence, the entirety of this chapter, as we wrap it up and get ready to go into 13, it gives you a whole new perspective, maybe as a corollary or a commentary to certain other scripture. And I'm gonna wrap it up with this one, and that's the last thing we'll share. But Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It almost gives you a common statement here that we can recognize within this, and it's Jesus to Peter. And it says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I mean, the reference, we can get an understanding of that verse. It seems weird to have that verse thrown into the middle of Revelation, but when you look at it, "I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," because this is where we are. This is how it is. There's nothing that can come against it, because it is God's people and God's protected people. And so that's what chapter 12 does for us in a whole. It opens our eyes to seeing something that is beautiful, in that the story of the church is told in those verses. Those 17 verses of chapter 12 tells the story from the beginning to now of the church, the persecution that it faces, why it faces the persecution, and how that persecution is overcome and stirred. And that is the fact that because of the fact that the church is no longer facing the suffering, that, you know, the church will still face the suffering, There's still things that are going to be faced day in and day out, but we're protected to an extent by the grace of God in that the blood of Christ has already provided the victory. Satan has already been defeated. He's already been cast out of heaven, and he can no longer accuse before the throne of God. And so he's going to do what he can because he realizes his time is short. He realizes that his time between that and the end and that judgment is short. And so that's what we can recognize and rest in on this, I think. Any questions, statements? Is it clear as mud?
It is a comfort to see the church still intact.
Right.
Even at this later stage in the game, the church is still intact.
Now, and I don't think, you know, it's on that confession of faith that the church was built, you know. You're Peter, and upon that confession of faith, upon that rock, I build the church. That's the foundation. In that, that's where we are, and it's the confession of our faith and the testimony we have in Christ and his blood in action in us that gives us that freedom to then be considered as one who is protected from the things the devil's trying to, I mean, you know, against that, you know, nothing. The gates of hell will not prevail.